Naaman the Syrian.
Today we are going to consider the account of the healing of Naaman the Syrian, which is found in 2 Kings, 5th chapter. The kingdom of Syria bordered the land of Israel on the north and east. And at the time of our lesson, about 840 B.C., was quite influential among the nations of the earth. Naaman was commander-in-chief of the army of Syria under King Ben-Hadad II. He was noted for his personal ability as a soldier and strategist. We are told in 2 Kings 5:1 that by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He is also called a mighty man in valor. But Naaman was a leper. Although this disease can now be controlled, in those days leprosy was incurable. It was synonymous with a horrible, lingering, certain death. There was absolutely no hope. It usually began with a little speck on the eyelids and on the palms of the hands, and gradually spread over different parts of the body. It dulled the nerves as it progressed and was comparatively painless until the final stages, when the vital organs were attacked. The process often took many years, but death was inevitable. So we can imagine Naaman's consternation and frustration in having this disease, a human enemy he could face in battle fearlessly and with valor. But this was something else. This was something he could not cope with. It is possible that under the circumstances, a man of his character would contemplate suicide. But in Naaman's darkest and most desperate hour, a ray of hope was given him. It seems that sometime before this incident, the Syrians had conducted raids across the border into Israel, and on one of these forays had captured a young girl called in the account a little maid. She had been sold as a slave to the household of General Naaman and became his wife's personal maid. She had apparently been treated kindly and therefore felt kindly toward Naaman. When this little Hebrew girl heard that Naaman had contracted leprosy, she was concerned. We read in the third verse, "And she said unto her mistress, Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." She referred to Elisha, who was then prophet in Israel, and was living in the capital city of Samaria. When this girl was in Israel, she had undoubtedly heard of the miracles Elisha had performed: the dividing of Jordan, the waters of Jericho sweetened, the widow's oil increased, the Shunammite's son raised from the dead, the deadly pottage rectified, 100 men fed with 20 loaves, and other wonderful things. Reports of these miracles of Elisha were current in Israel, so she knew that Elisha was an instrument of God's power, and she reasoned, quite correctly, that even leprosy could be cured by that power. Her remark to her mistress was immediately communicated to Naaman. Ordinarily, Naaman would have entirely discounted the possibility of miracles. As a military man, he was a realist. He believed in physical force, not ethereal power. He was not one to be swayed by superstition or vague rumor. But Naaman was at the point of desperation. He was ready to grasp at straws. He must investigate even the seemingly idle words of a little Hebrew slave girl. So he went to the king of Syria and asked for a leave of absence, telling him of his intention to go to Israel, where there was a prophet who supposedly had the power to heal him of his leprosy. The king, who had been worrying about losing his most able general, was enthusiastic at the prospect that he might be healed. "Go by all means," he told Naaman. "I'll give you a letter of introduction to the king of Israel. A prophet who can perform such miracles must be well known to the king. No doubt he is a high official and a member of the royal court, out of courtesy to me, the King of Israel will see that you receive the very best attention from this miracle worker." Naaman gladly accepted the letter and lost no time in leaving for Israel. We read in the 5th verse, "And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment." The value of this had been estimated at over $150,000, a great portion in those days and even in these days. This probably represented all his wealth. Naaman was a rich man and was prepared to pay richly for his healing. In order to convey such a treasure safely over dangerous, robber-ridden roads all the way to Israel, Naaman's chariot was probably accompanied by a strong troop of cavalry. In due time, Naaman arrived and presented to the king of Israel the letter from the king of Syria. It was brief and to the point. After the usual formalities of greeting, it simply said, "Now, when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." Notice that there was not a word about the prophet Elisha in the letter. It was presumed that the king of Israel would know where to direct Naaman. To better understand his reaction to the letter, let us remember who the king of Israel was at this time. He was Jehoram, the son of Ahab, of whom it is written in 2 Kings 3, 2 and 3, "And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. He cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin." While professedly making some acknowledgement of Jehovah, Jehoram was really an idolater. He had no dealings with the prophet Elisha, nor scarcely any knowledge of him. The result was that he completely misconstrued this sincere and courteous letter. He thought that the king of Syria, by asking him for something impossible, was trying to provoke a quarrel with him to provide an excuse for invasion. And the fact that Naaman was a Syrian general, accompanied by a strong detachment of cavalry, contributed to this erroneous conclusion. Accordingly, we read in the 7th verse, "And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes. He said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." Of course, he did not say this in the presence of Naaman. He had undoubtedly withdrawn and called a hasty council of his advisors to determine what to do. Perhaps it was one of those advisors, secretly sympathetic to Elisha, who informed the prophet of the situation. Or it may be that the Lord told Elisha. In any event, Elisha knew it and sent a servant with a message to the king, because we read in the 8th verse, "When Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." In those days, people were more demonstrative of their emotions. The tearing of one's outer garment was a sign of sorrow and despair, denoting a hopeless situation. So Elisha's message to the king was, "Why do you despair? Why don't you consult God through his prophet regarding your problem? Don't you know that God has a prophet in Israel? If you don't know, Naaman will soon know. Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." This was a rebuke to Jehoram the idolater. But the king was happy to be so easily rid of Naaman and his problem, and gladly directed him to follow the servant of Elisha. So we can imagine Naaman's surprise and disappointment when his chariot horsemen arrived at the home of Elisha. He expected a splendid palace befitting a person with supernatural powers. And here was a hovel. Elisha lived very simply in a small, plain house. Is it possible that a miracle worker would live in such a lowly place? Naaman dismounted from his chariot, and Elisha's servant, who had guided him there, disappeared into the house. Naaman naturally expected that Elisha would immediately appear and greet him. He waited and waited. The 9th verse intimates this when it says that he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Finally, the door opened, but it was not Elisha. It was his servant with a short message from Elisha saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come unto thee, and thou shalt be clean." That's all. We read in the 11th verse that Naaman was wroth. He had expected great consideration for his rank, and as a representative of the kingdom of Syria. He had come many days' journey bearing costly presents, and now this man would not even come out of his house to see him. Should not a healer be expected to see his patient, to make gestures over him and pray? Should not a prophet of God be expected to conduct some sort of ceremony, offering sacrifice and incense, and make a great ado to bring about a cure from such a serious disease? And this man turns me away like a dog with a bone. As to his direction to wash 7 times, this is nothing but an insult. Does he intimate that I need a bath? Besides, if washing were necessary, we have rivers in Syria with much cleaner water than this muddy river Jordan of theirs. So Naaman was very angry and gave the order to start back to Syria immediately. We read in the 11th and 12th verses, "But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on his name of Jehovah his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharphar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But in order to return to Syria, Naaman and his company had to cross the river Jordan. They probably stopped at the river to rest and water their horses. In the meantime, Naaman's anger had cooled somewhat, as anger will. He began to think more rationally. He reminded himself that the prophet's reputation for miracles was far too widespread to be groundless, and his humble abode might indicate nobility of character rather than meanness. It might mean that he was not accustomed to taking bribes or payment for his services, and this might account for the fact that he did not come out. Perhaps he simply did not want to claim a reward for his prescription to heal Naaman. Besides, Naaman may have reasoned, Elisha was a representative of Jehovah God, the Lord of hosts, the greatest king of all. Therefore, it was not entirely unreasonable that Elisha's dignity of office would prevent him from coming out to a mere general of the king of Syria. So it was only his pride, perhaps, that made him angry with Elisha. As he rested on the bank of Jordan, Naaman was musing over these things. At this point, a delegation of his soldiers approached and asked to speak with him. It was a tribute to Naaman's character that he was beloved of those under his command. He was as a father to them. They sincerely wanted him to be healed. They said to Naaman, "If the prophet had asked you to perform some great exploit, such as leading an army against Israel's enemies, as a condition for your healing, would you not do it? But he has not asked any hard thing of you. He has asked something very simple and easy. Why not do it? Here we are at the river. It would be so easy to do as the prophet says." Thus we read in the account, "And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean? This was all the encouragement that Naaman needed. He arose and walked down the bank into the water. We read in the 14th verse, and he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. We can imagine his soldiers watching Naaman from the bank as he went down to the water. He immersed himself once and then looked at his horribly leprous skin. No sign of improvement. He dipped himself again. Still no improvement. 3, 4, 5, 6 times. Still no sign. A lesser man would have been discouraged. But Naaman was a man of discipline. He knew how to give orders and how to carry them out. The prophet had said 7 times. He dipped himself once more. That last dip only took 1 second. But this time when he came up, his leprosy was clean gone, and his flesh was like that of a baby, soft, smooth, pink, and healthy. And Naaman was the happiest man in the world. We know from what happened later that Naaman must have then and there knelt down on the banks of the Jordan together with his soldiers and raised his voice in thanks to the God of Israel and swore that henceforth he would worship no other God but Jehovah. So Naaman was healed, not only of his leprosy, but also of his idolatry. He immediately started back to Samaria to see Elisha. We read from the account, and he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. This time Elisha came out to see Naaman. Naaman said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing, or a present, of thy servant. But he said, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Thus Elisha, who lived frugally in a small house, turned down a gift of 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. Elisha could certainly have made good use of the money, as well as the clothes, in the Lord's service. He had, under his care and instruction, a group of young men known as the Sons of the Prophets. There were 50 of these, according to 2 Kings 2:7. And, according to 2 Kings 4:38, they sometimes did not have enough to eat. Why, then, did Elisha not take the gift? Because the accepting of it would have meant the selling and making merchandise of the divine power operating through him. And Elisha well knew that God's gifts are not for sale. Then Naaman returned to Syria. And what do you suppose was the first thing Naaman did when he got home? The scriptures do not say. But I think that the first thing he did was to release from servitude that little maid of Israel. And perhaps he bestowed upon her much of the treasure which Elisha would not accept, and then escorted her happily back to her family. I like to think that he did that. There are many lessons we can derive from the story of Naaman the Syrian. First of all, there is in this account a general broad outline of the divine plan of the ages for the salvation of mankind. Leprosy, as was brought out today, is a symbol of sin, and a very fitting one. Note the similarities. As at the time of our story, leprosy was incurable, sin is incurable without divine intervention. It is loathsome. It is contagious. It has a small beginning and becomes progressively worse. It is terribly destructive. It deforms and distorts and makes ugly. Once the nerves of conscience are dulled, it is, like leprosy, deceptively painless as it progresses. it ends in death. As James 1:15 puts it, "And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." As Naaman became a leper, Adam contracted the leprosy of sin and passed it to all his posterity. Every member of Adam's race can say, as David did in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." As centuries rolled by, the situation appeared hopeless, just as Naaman lost all hope. Then, as in the case of Naaman, a ray of hope was given to mankind through Israel. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." In due time, the prophet foretold by Moses came to earth. As Naaman had heard from the little Israelitish maid that there was a prophet in Israel capable of healing his leprosy, the people of Jesus' day realized that there was among them a great prophet who was endowed with power over sin and death. When Jesus raised up from the dead the widow's son of Nain, we read in Luke 7:16 that they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us. And in Luke 24:19 we read that on the way to Emmaus the disciples spoke concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. The little maid of our story may have used similar words to describe Elisha to Naaman. Then the apostle conclusively links that prophet with the times of restitution, during which the whole world will be healed of the leprosy of sin, saying in Acts 3:19-22, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." When Naaman told the king of Syria that he had heard that there was a healing prophet of God in Israel, the king said, "Go to, go." This reminds us of Isaiah 2:3. "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And as Naaman hastened to go to the land of the Jews, to the capital of Israel, to seek healing from Jehovah God at the hand of his prophet, we read in Zechariah 8:21-23, "And the inhabitant of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." And this brings to mind one of the great incentives which will be offered to men: to fall in line with the kingdom of God under the administration of the ancient worthies. Physical healing will be a most positive incentive. As people hear that those in Israel who are obedient to the Lord are attaining perfect health and are getting younger instead of older, I think there will be a veritable stampede to find out how they also can qualify for such benefits. And thus they will learn of the Lord's ways and walk in his paths. So the coming of leprous Naaman from Syria to Elisha, the prophet in Israel, for healing may well picture the world of mankind, aliens from God and leprous with sin, submitting themselves to the princes in all the earth for deliverance from sin and death. Elisha's directing of Naaman to the river to be healed of the curse of leprosy reminds us of the beautiful promise of Revelation 22:1-3, when the curse of sin and death will be washed away. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. And we also think of that wonderful time foretold in Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Naaman found that the river was indeed the water of life. A few moments before, sitting on the bank of Jordan, he was despondent, discouraged, and afflicted, facing death. But after the seventh dip, he was delivered from his affliction, and his flesh became like the flesh of a little child, soft, smooth, pink, and healthy. We are immediately reminded of that grand restitution promise of Job 33:24-25, to all mankind afflicted with the leprosy of sin. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. Then, as Naaman acknowledged Jehovah as the only true God, and said that he would henceforth serve no other, we read in Zephaniah 3:9, For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, Jehovah, to serve him with one consent. And Habakkuk 2:14 adds, For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. The dipping of Naaman seven times is also significant. A similar picture is given in the fourth chapter of Daniel. We remember that Nebuchadnezzar was deprived of his sanity until seven times had passed over him. Then his reason returned to him, and he praised and extolled and honored the King of Heaven. 6,000 years of sin and death have already passed over mankind. When 7,000 years shall have passed, at the end of the millennial age, man's reason will have fully returned. And, as also pictured by the seven times of Naaman, the leprosy of sin and death will be cured. Then all mankind will praise and extol and honor Jehovah God, the great King of Heaven. Besides this general outline of the divine plan, the account of Naaman the Syrian contains valuable spiritual lessons for the household of faith. Let us now consider some of these. First of all, the progression of a Christian life is depicted. As Naaman was a man of Syria, of an alien nation, having neither part nor lot with Israel, having no covenant relationship with God, a hopeless leper, it is written of us while we were yet sinners in Ephesians 2:12. And at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Then the Lord draws us. But before he does, there must be a consciousness of sin, a realization that of our own selves we can do nothing, just as Naaman was aware of his hopeless, leprous condition. Then, as Naaman heard that there was a prophet who was able to save him from his leprosy, we are given ears to hear. Our attention is drawn to our Savior, Jesus Christ, of whom we read in 1 John 1:7, The blood of Jesus Christ, cleanseth us from all sin. The Lord draws us to his truth. We discern the ransom by which sin may be remitted. In Naaman's case, a little maid was the agency used. One wonders at this. In view of the fact that Elisha had done so many wonderful things in Israel, should not the people of Syria, a nation immediately adjacent, know something about them? Granted, there were no newspapers in those days, but caravans performed the same function, carrying news as well as trade goods from country to country. And miracles of the magnitude that Elisha performed would be exciting news indeed. Also, in those days, as now, nations who were potential enemies had spies in each other's territories. Should not Syrian spies have reported to General Naaman the miracles of Elisha? It would be reasonable to think so. And yet Naaman heard of the prophet healer of Israel only from the mouth of a little slave girl. Similarly, would it not be logical today to expect to hear the message of truth from the churches of the world? But that is not where we get it. Instead, we are put in contact with the truth in all sorts of strange ways, and often by unusual agencies. This should not surprise us. The Lord sometimes uses methods to accomplish his purpose which appear illogical to our minds. For example, the tremendously important event of Jesus' birth was not announced to the scribes and Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel, as would appear to be logical, but by a few humble and unlearned shepherds to whom the people gave almost no heed. So with us, we may come to a knowledge of the tremendously important message of truth, a force which will transform us from simple humans to the divine nature, to glory, honor, and immortality, the highest prize in the universe, perhaps by means of a simple tract which just happens to be put under our particular door by some poor sister who can scarcely walk. I have heard of one who was brought into the truth by a robin. The bird took a sheet of paper from a trash pile and made it the foundation for her nest. She wove her nest upon it and raised a family. The next winter, a windstorm dislodged the nest and deposited it with a thump upon a front porch. When the lady of the house came out to pick it up, the big black word hell caught her eye. She smoothed out the paper and saw the title to be, What Say the Scriptures About Hell? She had been worrying sick about hellfire and had been earnestly praying about it. Many other such instances can be given, so let us not despise the small opportunities of service, mailing a tract to the bereaved, distributing invitations to hear a local Bible lecture, or a radio or TV program. A word to your boss. That's what the little maid did. A word to a fellow worker, or a neighbor, or a relative. The Lord uses various means to draw his people. And although they are sometimes unusual, they are rarely spectacular. As Naaman came to the capital of Israel to find the prophet, we read of the household of faith, in Hebrews 12, 22, and 23, But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. As Naaman was drawn to the prophet, we are drawn to Christ. As he said in John 6, 44, No man can come to me except the Father draw him. Elisha told Naaman that if he immersed himself in water 7 times, his leprosy would be healed. We know that water immersion is a symbol of consecration, and that the number 7 means completeness. So the 2 symbols combined would indicate that a full and complete consecration, a perfect submission to the will of God, is required to bring about the cancellation of Adamic condemnation. As Naaman was not at first willing to do what the prophet said, he went away grieved. This reminds us of the rich young ruler of Matthew 19:16-22, who came to Jesus also seeking life. Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. As Naaman sat on the river bank, thinking over Elisha's instructions, and undecided what to do, we sit down and count the cost as instructed in Luke 14:28. The Apostle Paul did some reckoning too, and he reached the right conclusion. He said in Romans 8:18, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul referred to a spiritual glory, but what an earthly glory was revealed in Naaman. As in the case of some of us, Naaman required a little persuasion. But once having made up his mind, he promptly and completely carried out the prophet's instructions. Then, upon rising from the water, his leprosy was clean gone. It might be said that he had an earthly newness of life. It was like a resurrection from the dead. It may be said that he was born again. For years he had been haunted by death and despair, and now in an instant it all slipped away. All his worries were gone and his mind was set at peace. What a joy to know that our leprosy is cured, that we are justified in the sight of God, that our sins are forgiven, that the robe of Christ's righteousness covers us, that we are released from the power of sin and death. As David expressed it in Psalm 32:1-2, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And in due course we too shall be born again. After being cleansed, Naaman offered Elisha all his wealth. The refusal of Elisha to accept it and his permitting Naaman to retain control of it may well illustrate the fact that when we consecrate our all to the Lord, our means, our time, our strength, our talents, our influence, our opportunities, our lips, he hands it all back to us for us to administer for him as his stewards. He notes our faithfulness of stewardship and rewards it. As we read in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required of stewardship that a man be found faithful. Then there are some lessons of personal application in this account which we'll give rather hastily. As Elisha lived in a small and humble house, Bible students often meet in dismal and unpretentious halls because they can afford no better. But in spite of the outward appearances, these humble meeting places are the embassies of a great king, because, according to 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. One wonders what the status of Naaman will be in the kingdom. Of course, he was not of the high calling, for that was not then open. Nor would he be one of the ancient worthies, although he did have their kind of faith. But he was not of the commonwealth of Israel, not in covenant relationship with God. What then was his standing? Since Jesus found him worthy to mention as a high example of faith, saying in Luke 4:27, And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed save Naaman the Syrian. And since he himself dedicated himself to the worship of Jehovah the true God, I have no doubt he will be accorded some special place in the government of the world and be a ready, able, and willing instrument of the princes in all the earth.